Let's turn to John chapter 13, starting a new study this evening, looking at the Upper Room Discourse, the last of Jesus' discourses that appear in John's Gospel that goes from chapter 13 to chapter 17. And this is going to be a little bit different because, at least since I've been here, we've been in the habit of looking at the Old Testament on Wednesday and the New Testament on Sunday. But that's not written down anywhere. It wasn't carved into the tablets that Moses brought down the mountain. Okay, the stuff on these tablets you only cover in the middle of the week. Actually, the church that I was trained in ministry in did it the other way around. For all of the time that I was there, at least, it was New Testament on Wednesday evenings and Old Testament on Sunday mornings. And we went slowly through the New Testament. We spent a year in Romans, chapter 8. That's 2 years in Ephesians. So I don't know. It might be time to pray about things I haven't prayed about for a while. Maybe God would have us do something crazy like go through the Pentateuch on Sunday mornings. The Lord knows. What I know is that He's led us to the Upper Room Discourse on Wednesdays. And some would say that technically we've already started the Upper Room Discourse on Sunday mornings because different people view it differently. Some look at the entire Passover meal, including the Lord's Supper, as part of the Upper Room Discourse. And some say, well, no, it's just the portion that we'll be looking at beginning tonight, starting in chapter 13, verse 31. And that's not the only thing people disagree about. We're Christians. We can disagree about everything, right? Some people don't believe that all of the Upper Room Discourse happened in the upper room where Jesus and the apostles enjoyed the Passover meal and then that portion of it where the Lord instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. Clearly, the Upper Room Discourse begins there. But there are some that say, well, it's chapter 13 and 14 that happened in the upper room, but chapter 15, 16, 17 happened on the way to Gethsemane. And they believe that, as far as I can discern, because there's a little bit of a change of subject and quite a bit of a change of tone. And so, well, there's a change in tone because they're on the move now. Other people look at that same difference and say, well, what that tells us is that John recorded it out of order. And actually, chapter 15, 16, 17 were in the upper room. And then what happened at the end of 13 and 14, that happened in Gethsemane. I can't get there. I don't see any particular reason to go there other than there's a way of rearranging the narrative where it flows better, maybe. But there's no manuscript evidence to support that. We don't have any manuscripts that have anything in a different order. And to which they would say, well, but that doesn't tell us anything. John's not always chronological. Except he kind of is. John isn't the play-by-play commentator that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are. He's the color commentator. So he doesn't give us all of the detail. He's not giving us all of the narrative as things flow. He sort of jumps in when he has something to say, and then he drops back out when he feels like Matthew, Mark, and Luke have covered it sufficiently. But he doesn't tend to do things out of order. He just leaves long gaps, sometimes year-long gaps. Luke is the one who takes things out of order. All of which to say, I'm going to be boring. I know that's what you're not used to that for me. But I'm going to take a boring, straightforward approach to chapter 13, verse 31 through 17. And I'm going to say it all happened during the Passover meal. And we've covered that on Sunday recently enough, but just by way of review, the Passover meal began with a blessing. We read that in Luke's gospel. And then there was the ershots, the hand washing, which Jesus turned into foot washing. Then there was the charis, the dipping of the parsley in the salt water. And that's where Jesus said, okay, someone is going to betray me. It's someone who's dipping parsley with me. After that, the middle matzah would be broken and one piece would be hidden and brought out later as the afikoman representing Jesus, and we spent a Sunday on that. After that, the karoset, the dipping of the bread into the sweet apple strudel kind of filling flavored with horseradish. And that's where Jesus confronts Judas and says, it's the one who's dipping with me right now. At that point, Judas leaves. And I think that we're picking up here tonight, I think we're picking up what happened at the meal, the conversation that would have taken place during the main course when the leg of lamb was served. And that's not covered in any of the other gospels, but we know Jewish tradition would be that during the main course, that would be the time of storytelling. That would be the time of conversation, of silly things and of deep and meaningful things. And I think it's during that main meal that Jesus is sharing his heart that we're going to read about tonight at the end of chapter 13 and following. After that main course, the host would pray. The host of the meal would essentially say grace after the meal. That seems backward to us, but we read in Deuteronomy that was the order which the Lord prescribed. And I think that that prayer after the meal very likely corresponds to what we call the high priestly prayer found in John 17. Following that would be the Afikoman and the third cup of the Passover meal that Jesus used to institute the Lord's Supper. Some are going to disagree. I'm going to follow the KISS philosophy tonight. Keep it simple, saints. I think that's the simplest way to read this. Disagree and we're still friends, because I don't think it's critical. Nothing Jesus says in this discourse takes on any different meaning if we take it out of order or if he says this first or that first. Nothing changes based on where he says it. So it's not a hill to die on. It doesn't keep me from having an opinion, but it's not a hill to die on. So with all of that by way of background, let's read what Jesus says whenever he says it. Chapter 13, verse 30, Judas is just leaving. Jesus has confronted him. He says, I know what you're going to do, so do it already. What thou wouldst do, do quickly. We talked on Sunday about how that was very intentional on Jesus' part. The Sanhedrin had already decided, we're going to kill him, but we're going to wait until after Passover. Jesus has got his own timetable. He says, no, you're going to crucify me, but it's going to be on Passover. It's going to fulfill the prophecy implicit in the Feast of Passover. I'm going to be the lamb without spot or blemish, sacrificed for the sins of the people, and it's going to happen on Passover. So Jesus confronts Judas to force his hand, to force the timing, because in confronting Judas, by extension, he confronts the Sanhedrin. He drives their timing. We've talked about that last Sunday, where Annas was essentially stalling long enough to allow the Sanhedrin to assemble because they weren't planning on it that night. Judas went out, having been confronted by Jesus, and it was night, we read in verse 30. Underline those last three words. We're going to come back to them. But let's go just a little bit further. So when he, Judas, had gone out, verse 31, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Okay, so what's he saying? Because that's a little convoluted in English. The key word in verse 31 is now. Now that Judas is left, now that an unbeliever isn't polluting the gathering anymore? No, not quite. Some people will try to tell you that, but now, Jesus is saying, now that Judas is on his way, now that everything is set in motion, now that the wheels are turning, Judas leaving means now the chain of events that culminates at the cross has begun. Now, Jesus' arrest, trial, condemnation, torture, and execution within the next 24 hours are inevitable. And now it's, for a little while, going to seem like a really dark time. Told you we were coming back. It was night, says more than it says. Yes, literally it was night. The arrest that we looked at in Gethsemane a week ago, the first trial that we looked at this past Sunday, the five successive trials that we'll look at in the coming weeks, all happened at night. And eventually day dawns, and as Jesus is nailed to the cross, the sun is shining, but at noon, in the very brightest part of the day, darkness falls over the earth. It becomes night again as God's wrath falls upon Jesus. So yeah, there's a sense in which it was certainly night literally, but it was also night spiritually. Because for a few hours, it looked like evil had triumphed. For a while, it seemed that darkness had prevailed and Jesus had been defeated and the light of the world had been destroyed. Except the whole time, things were unfolding according to God's plan. A few days earlier in the temple, glance back at John chapter 12, verse 23. A few days earlier in the temple, John 12, 23, Jesus said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Jesus saying, in effect, the hour is coming. It's almost here. The plan is almost reaching culmination. We're almost to the climax. It's almost to the best part of the movie. The hour is coming when God's plan of redemption is complete. The hour is coming when God will be glorified like he's never been glorified before. And it's going to happen at the very moment that Jesus seems defeated, utterly and completely defeated. At that moment, all of creation will behold a holy God, a God who refused to ignore sin, a God who insisted on pouring out all of the righteous wrath his nature demanded upon sin, but did it on the person of Jesus Christ, who became sin for us. At the moment that it looks like evil has triumphed, creation is going to marvel at a loving God who so desired that none would perish, he poured out his wrath on Jesus in our place so that we wouldn't have to, so that all would have an opportunity to repent and come to God. Now the Son of Man is glorified, verse 31, and God is glorified in him. Jesus is saying it was coming, now it's here. Because at the cross, Jesus makes it possible for God to justify us, to make it just as if we'd never sinned, while remaining perfectly just himself. It's going to go down, Jesus said. Watch and see how quickly this unfolds. When we say that God is glorified in weakness, we usually are looking at our own frailty, our own feebleness, our own shortcomings, and we're saying, God, glorify yourself because I got nothing here. But Jesus, who's our example always in all things, is our example in this as well. Because when Jesus was at his most weak, God's glory reached its pinnacle. Satan said, I can be like the Most High. God's response to Satan was the cross. God's response to the enemy of our soul was, tell me, would you ever allow yourself to be brought that low? Because if the answer is no, then your glory will never be raised this high. It's interesting. Look at verse 31 and 32. The word glory or glorified appears five times in two verses. What's that about? It's about one thing. It's about the cross. The cross is the gateway to God's greatest glory. Back in John 12, verse 23, Jesus was saying, it's coming. Any minute soon. Now Jesus is saying in chapter 13, verse 31, it's here, it's now. Judas's mind is made up. He's on the move. The dominoes are toppling. There's no turning back. And Jesus didn't want to turn back. If Judas's mind was made up, Jesus's mind was doubly so. If Judas was determined to betray Jesus that night, Jesus was all the more determined to let it happen. Because he didn't say, okay, guys, we got to get out of here before he comes back. They finished dinner. Probably a couple hours of conversation and education for the disciples. They didn't leave. And when they left, they didn't hide. Jesus deliberately went to a place that he knew, Judas knew. Jesus' only prayer as this begins to unwind, as it all that evening begins to unfold, verse 32, his only prayer is that just as the Father would be glorified in the Son at that moment on the cross, his prayer was, Father, don't make me wait to be glorified in you. Just as you're going to be glorified in me as I lay down my life for these people, glorify me in yourself immediately. What's he asking? He's saying, don't leave me. Don't make me wait. Let me return. Let me be the first fruits of the dead. You and I, when we die, we will wait for our glorified bodies. Spiritually, we'll be in heaven. To be absent from the body of Christ is to be present with the Lord. But our glorified bodies, that transaction doesn't take place until the rapture of the church, when the dead in Christ will be raised first. Jesus asked for, and God the Father desired, that Jesus wouldn't have to wait, that he'd be the first fruits of the dead, which of course he was and is. God answered his prayer. God the Father answered the Son's prayer, and right now Jesus is where? At God's right hand in glory. The Son of Man is glorified, Jesus tells his guys. It's happening. It's underway. Not one day, not someday. It's a matter of hours. So he goes on to say, let's use the time that we have left. Let's redeem the time. Let's use it productively. Let's talk. Verse 33, he says, little children. And he's not being condescending here. I sometimes, when I get impatient, which God forgive me, sometimes I get impatient. When I'm talking to someone and I'm challenging them in this area of their walk or that aspect of their life, and I get an answer that's along the lines of, well, I just don't want to. My usual response is, okay, but that's a little boy's answer. That's a little child's answer. Because I don't want to. That's not where Jesus is coming from, though. He's saying little children in the sense of dear children, beloved children. He's tender here, not snarky. He's speaking to precious children he's about to die for. And what's interesting, Jesus has never, you can track this down, he's never spoken to his apostles this way before. First time. But think about it, he couldn't speak to them this way before. He couldn't address them collectively as little children as long as Judas was with them at the table. This is important. This isn't Jesus' main point, but it's an important point on the way to getting to Jesus' point. Because so many false teachers in our day and throughout the history of the church, so many false teachers have insisted that what I just said isn't true. That what Jesus just said isn't true. That Judas wasn't one of his children. We're all God's children. No, we're not. And it's important we understand that. We're all God's creation. That's obvious. We're not all God's children. We become his children when what? When we're born again into his family. When we're adopted. I follow someone on social, I follow a lot of people on social media, but one in particular I was praying for today because as I looked at what was in their feed, they've walked away from the Lord. And they've walked away from the Lord to pursue their sin of choice. And I follow for the specific person of being reminded to pray for this person and to know how to pray for this person. And it's so hard. And it's so heartbreaking. And the part that breaks my heart is the false teachers who are telling this individual what he wants to hear. The pastors, I suppose I should put air quotes around that. The pastors who insist on telling and teaching people like him, we're all God's children. And you just need to follow your conscience. And if something isn't against your conscience, well, then it's not sin because God loves you and you're his children. And goes on to recite all of the blessings that are reserved for you and I who truly are his children. No, those blessings are for all of us. It doesn't matter what we do, God loves us. Yes, God loves us, but here's my question. What do we know about God apart from his word? How do we know God apart from his word? Yes, God reveals himself in creation, that's true. But God's identity, his character, his person, we learn that in his word. And in his word, he never calls those who rebel against him his children. Not all of God's words are for everyone. There are promises and demands, for that matter, made to and of Israel. There are things in Scripture specifically addressed to Israel that don't apply to the church. And there are things written to the church that don't apply to people outside the church, that don't apply to people who have never gone to the cross and asked forgiveness and become part of God's family. See, Jesus waited until only believers were left at the table so that he could say, okay, now that we're us, children, I have some things that are specifically true for you and only for you. He begins by saying, I shall only be with you a little while longer. Now, that's something that he said often to believers and unbelievers. But here he's saying it for the purpose of saying, because I only have a little bit of time, I want to share some things with you, things that are going to be true for you and only for you that one day soon I hope are going to make sense to you. Because a time is coming quickly that I won't be able to speak to you in the same way. There's going to be a time that you seek me, verse 33, but you're not going to be able to find me. A time that, as I said to the Jews, and we know when we're in John's gospel, Jews always means Jewish leadership. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense. Everyone at the table was Jewish. A time, as I said to the chief priests and the Pharisees, where I'm going, you cannot come. I said that to them. Now I'm saying the same thing to you. What's interesting, here Jesus is referencing something that he said back in John chapter 7. And you don't have to turn there because he's saying the exact same thing. In John 7, he says to the chief priests and Pharisees, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You'll seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Very, very, very similar to what he's saying to the 11. But if we keep going, we'll see it's not the same. Because there's a difference between saying goodbye and see you later. If I say see you later, I'm hoping, expecting, I got a reasonable expectation that this won't be the last time we see each other. If I say goodbye, goodbye could be forever. It's to the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees that Jesus says, bye-bye. For you, when I go, I'm gone. To the 11, Jesus says, I'll see you soon. Glance down to verse 36. To the 11, Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. But for a while, it's not going to be the same. For a while, Jesus won't be with them the same way. That while continues today. Jesus isn't with us the same way that he was with the 11 while he was speaking. Jesus has gone. Glance down to chapter 14, verse 2. He's gone where? To his Father's house. Why? To prepare a place for us. Until, verse 3, he comes again to receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. That's coming. Jesus has promised it. But it's not yet. For now we wait. Now, back to verse 33, now we can't be with Jesus where he is because he's got things for us to do here. So what do we do while we wait? Glad you asked, Jesus says. A new commandment I give to you, verse 34, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. When Jesus was with his disciples, if they weren't sure what to do, they could ask. Most of the time, they didn't need to ask because Jesus would just tell them, here's what we're going to do. But there's a time coming, Jesus is telling them. There's a time that you and I live in where we can't talk to Jesus the same way. We can still ask and he will still answer. But we live in a time where he also expects us to live by the answers he's already given. And chief among the answers that Jesus has given to lead and guide us during this time, one word, love. If you don't know what to do, well, I'm gone, Jesus is saying. If you're not sure what the proper course of action is while I'm away preparing a place for you, ask yourself, well, what does love say? What is the loving thing to do? That's what I'm asking you to do, Jesus is saying. That's who I'm asking you to be. I've got a friend back in New Jersey named Joe. He's the senior pastor of a small Calvary. He's also a police officer. And he's like 28 years a police officer, and he's a beat cop by choice. He's the most senior guy in the department. Refuses to take the sergeant's exam, won't let them promote him to detective because with his seniority, he can pick his schedule. And so he bases his schedule around what's best for ministry. So I'm riding around with him one day, and we're going to do ministry. I don't remember what it was, but we were going to go do some ministry, something or other. We're driving down the road. All of a sudden, he pulls a U-turn and flips on the lights in his car. I look at him, and I say, dude, you're off duty. This is ministry time. He said, yeah, but but I'm still a cop. It wasn't even anything good, though. It was our nephew Matthew is a Marine. And he's a Marine who used to be enlisted. He was a sergeant, and then he went to officer candidate school, and so he's now a lieutenant. And it's funny. I said, what's different about being a lieutenant? And he said, all the stuff that I used to get reminded of every day, now it's my job to remind people of every day. I said, like what? He said, every day they used to tell me, you're a Marine, and so you need to act like a Marine. Out of uniform, on leave, retired from active duty, once a Marine, always a Marine. And he said, now it's my job to tell other people, you're a Marine. Here Jesus is telling us in verse 34, just like my nephew tells the Marines under his command, you don't stop being a Marine. Jesus is saying, you don't stop loving. Loving is who you are, and it's what you do, and it's what you do, and it's who you are. Verse 34, Jesus is giving us the most basic fundamental order, the order that defines who we are, that assigns our identity, that it's an order that gives us our mission. Love each other. And the military, the Marines, and paramilitary organizations like the police, they're not the only people that have identities and mission statements like this. Lots of organizations have mission statements. Calvary Wichita's got a mission statement. It's on the board as you walk in. It's on the bulletin, win, build, and send. Our mission is to win and build and send disciples for Jesus Christ. So what do you do with that? Hopefully, we look at the ideas, the activities, the ministries that are proposed, and we say, okay, if we can't connect the thing that we're thinking about doing, praying about doing, to one of those three functions, it's not for us. That led us to revamp our youth ministry 5 years ago. Because we said, are we really winning the lost in our youth ministry? And are we really making disciples over there? Are we really sending people from youth ministry into adulthood in love with Jesus Christ? And we said, we didn't think that we were. So we said, well, then we need to make some changes. Pastor Rob and Chris and others are looking at our children's church and saying, hey, how can we not only build up the children, but also use it as a place where we can make disciples and build up teachers and build up believers that are serving back there? And other ministries we're also praying about. Mission statements tell us who we are. They tell us what's in bounds. They tell us what's out of bounds. My pre-ministry gig gave me an interesting vantage point into this idea of mission, working with leadership teams in various businesses. I've saw some companies make incredibly hard decisions because something didn't fit with their mission. In 2008, who here has chewed Wrigley gum before? Juicy Fruit, Double Mint, yeah, all of us. So in 2008, the Mars family bought Wrigley gum, Mars, M&M, Snickers, all of that. And one of the first things the Mars family did when they bought Wrigley gum is they sold the Wrigley building, which may or may not mean anything, but if you're from Chicago, the Wrigley Building is one of the most recognizable buildings in the Chicago skyline. You've seen it even if you don't know about it, because when you watch TV or movies that pan the skyline of Chicago, you're looking at the Wrigley Building. It's been there for more than a century. It's on the National Registry of Historic Buildings, and it's part of Chicago, just like the Wrigley name is part of Chicago. Wrigley Field, the friendly confines of Wrigley Field where the Cubs lose. I mean, sorry. I can't say that anymore, can I? My wife's glaring at me. And all, to all of which the Mars family said, that's great, and that has nothing to do with our mission. They said, we're not in the business of real estate, and we're not in the business of a regional identity. We don't care about being big in Chicago. We want to be big in the world. We want to have brands on every shelf, in every store, in every city of every country in the world. That's their jazz. They're the third richest family in the world. They don't need more money. They're in it for the market share. They're in it for the jazz. And they're willing to do what they need to do in pursuit of their mission, even when it hurts. My favorite mission statement, though, is Ritz-Carlton's. Ritz-Carlton, fancy schmancy hotel chain. Their mission statement is, ladies and gentlemen, serving ladies and gentlemen, with emphasis on serving. And they're legendary for the lengths that they'll go to serve the people staying on their properties. There are stories about the person who sent a dress down for dry cleaning. The dry cleaner sent it back. The stain was there. So one of the people went to the store where the dress was purchased and exchanged it for a new dress without the stain. Another person was staying at a Ritz-Carlton property, didn't have their medicine with them. Their doctor couldn't reach their doctor, or their doctor wouldn't prescribe it over the phone. They brought a doctor to the hotel who would examine him and wrote out a prescription. Another person had a computer, important files, critical files for a big presentation. Well, just upload them. No, they're confidential. They're proprietary. Nobody can look at them. They put somebody on a plane to fly the computer across the country. The best Ritz-Carlton story that I've heard, though, concerns a family that was sitting in the restaurant in the hotel, and it was a beachfront hotel, and part of the family was a 14-year-old who'd been in a wheelchair his whole life. And he's looking out at the ocean in this beachfront hotel in this restaurant that had this amazing view, and he said, oh, what would it be like to swim in the ocean? That would be so amazing. Except that there's 300 yards of sand between the hotel and the ocean. You can't push a wheelchair through sand. So a waiter overhears this boy kind of talking to himself, talking to his family. He tells the maintenance staff. Maintenance staff tells the chief engineer. 3 hours later, there's a knock on their hotel room. Hey, we built a boardwalk out to the beach, and we can wheel your son out to the beach if he still wants to do that. And so the young man got to swim in the ocean for the first time in his life. And the crazy thing is they didn't need permission to do that. They didn't need to get the budget approved. Anyone working at a Ritz-Carlton can spend $2,000, no questions, $2,000, no questions asked to solve a problem. So they just solved the problem. The general manager of the hotel didn't even find out until the next day because their mission was to serve. They were just being who they were. Jesus is telling us in verse 34, our mission is similar, not the same, but similar. Our mission is to love. And if we're not sure what to do, love until a better idea comes along. Patty Hite last year when she was here said something that has stuck with me. She said, Jesus never, not once, rebuked anyone for loving too much. Here he actually says the opposite. He almost tells us we can't love too much. And he goes on to say, here's how I want you to love. Love each other as I have loved you. Now, that's not exactly what we're used to hearing, is it? That's not the way we quote it to one another. Interesting, loving one another wasn't a new idea here. Jesus talked about two great commandments just a few days before he said this. And when he was talking about the two great commandments, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor, what? As yourself. And it wasn't new when Jesus said it. It was Leviticus 19:18. So how can Jesus say, I'm giving you a new commandment? Because up to this point, love had been defined as, well, love your neighbor as yourself. What did Jesus just say? He changed it a little bit. He said, love each other how? As I've loved you. The word new here doesn't mean new in time. This isn't the latest, greatest commandment. It means this is a new experience. It literally, it means not worn out. It means fresh. If I were to say, hey, I've got new cinnamon rolls, it wouldn't be brand new recipe, and I'm trying it out on you guys. No, it'd be, no, I've got fresh cinnamon rolls just out of the oven. That idea. Jesus is saying, hey, I got a new twist on an old idea. Let me lay something on you that's going to make an old commandment come alive for you. Start with my example. And take my example and combine it with the power that's going to come upon you soon in the person of the Holy Spirit and love like me. And blow people's minds. What does it mean to love like Jesus? Go to the top of chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1, when Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What does it mean to love like Jesus? It means to love to the end. Not to the end of his life, to the end of his capability. He loved with all he had. He loved to the full extent that he could. He loved perfectly, he loved unconditionally, he loved to the uttermost. And the apostles don't completely see that yet. How could they? The height, the depth, the breadth of Christ's love. But they're going to. They're going to start the process of wrapping their hearts around it as Jesus hangs on the cross, the clearest picture humanity has ever had of Christ's love. Whole different dimension. The disciples love each other? I'm sure they did. Probably some more than others. But however much they thought they were loving when they sat down to this meal, Jesus is saying, no, guys, I'm going to ask you to take it to a whole new level. I'm going to give you a whole new concept of love. I'm going to give you something that's going to make love your neighbor seem like single A ball. As one pastor put it, the cross explained that the commandment to love each other was old. Jesus is giving them a commandment with new clarity. He's connecting it to a new motive. He's illustrating it with a new example. He's challenging them to obey it in a new way. And we know the 11 got it, maybe not sitting there at dinner, but they connected the dots eventually. How do we know? Because that's what they taught their disciples, who taught their disciples. And a century after this meal took place, history tells us, secular history records, that the pagans were looking at the Christians saying, what is with these people and the way that they love? They'll love each other even if it means they die. They love each other so much they're ready to die for each other. It was blowing people's minds. Some of you probably listened to the Ritz-Carlton story, and you were saying to yourself, okay, that's what you can do when you charge $500 a night for a hotel room and give people $2,000, no questions asked, permission to deliver great service. Yeah, that's easy. Well, Jesus is an example of what we do, what we can do, when we give 100% of our time and attention and energy and focus and passion to others and hold nothing back for ourselves. That's your standard, Jesus is saying. That's our instruction and our motivation and our example and our reward all rolled into one. Love your neighbor as I've loved you. Love your neighbor as yourself is great, but I don't know about your carnal mind. What my carnal mind does with that is, well, okay, I don't love myself completely. I mean, sometimes I do things for other people. So when I love others as myself, I don't have to love them completely. Jesus says, no, don't. Just don't even start, Patrick. Don't go there. Don't even bother starting down this road. I'm telling you, love the way I love. That should make it simple. Love the way you've seen me love. Love the way that over the next few hours hanging on the cross, you're going to watch me love. Let that be your badge, he says, verse 35. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love, that kind of love for one another. Interesting, if God were any other God, you might expect him to say, look, when you see me hanging on the cross for you, that better stir your love for me. When I die on the cross for you, I want you to love me the way that I've loved you. And that is our response. I mean, it's sort of impossible for it to not be our response. We love him because he first loved us. And the more we understand how much he loved us and what it cost him to love us, the more we love him. But that's not the instruction he's giving us. Because how does that get people saved? The reason that Jesus went to the cross is that souls might be saved. He went to the cross out of love for rebels like you and me. And Jesus is telling us here, the best way to tell people about that love is to show them that love. Prayer and worship are good, but worship alone doesn't point people to Jesus. Lots of religions worship passionately. Wearing a cross is fine, but jewelry doesn't point people to Jesus. Pagans wear crosses. Scholarship, Bible study, that's terrific because it helps us understand God better, but no one has ever been reasoned into the kingdom of God. Even the Bible isn't enough of a badge. God's word, yes, doesn't return void, but cults carry Bibles. Faith, hope, and love are all good, Paul tells us. They're all important. They all have their place, but the greatest of these is love, hands down. Because it's the single thing that differentiates us from other faiths and other religions. It's the single thing that distinguishes us from the world. Love is the one thing that we can offer that says, hey, come closer and see, we really are different. Jesus is really different. Only Jesus loves. How much? Let me tell you about him. And that gives us an opportunity to tell people that only Jesus saves. So husbands, love your wives, Paul says in Ephesians 5:25. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husband, love your wives the way that Jesus loves you so that your love for your wife will declare the gospel. Christians, love each other as I have loved you, Jesus says, so that your lives will declare the gospel. What does that look like? It's interesting. I'm still drawn to that Ritz-Carlton example. And I'm drawn to it realizing the motive was not love, it was profit. But their choice was still to serve, and that's what love does. Love serves others. Love is always about others. And four things I can't help but notice is that love notices. Love notices others. A waiter pays attention. He heard a conversation. He saw an opportunity. He went into work that day looking for an opportunity to serve, and he found one. Love notices. Love cares about others. The waiter not only saw the opportunity, he owned it. Where you and I might say, wow, someone should do something. That'd be a cool thing for somebody to try to fix. Well, what can I do? I'm not a carpenter. He cared. He owned it. And he asked. Love asks. Love asks on behalf of others. What's possible? Who has the resources? Who has the tools, the budget, the know-how, the time? And love acts. Love acts to bless others. Not, let's talk about this. Let's see if we can afford this. Nah, let's do this. Love acts. You might be saying, Patrick, I still have a hard time with you calling that love. And you're right. And that's my point. If Ritz-Carlton can do that for the sake of a brand, for the sake of a slogan, for the sake of a dollar, shouldn't we be able to do things like that for the sake of the gospel? For the sake of the lost? Jesus told us to love one another, and love sees others. I've got a friend who's a fantastic gift giver. Watches people, pays attention, and when an idea pops into her head, this would be a good gift for someone. Something that they're noticing or admiring, something that they used to have that they don't have anymore. Makes a note so that when birthdays come, when Christmas comes, I know what would be great. I know how to love this person. What if we did that in all of our relationships all of the time? Not just for Christmas and birthdays, but for the sake of love. How can I love this person today? What have I noticed about them? Are they even here today? Are they someone else? Do I need to reach out to love them? Do they seem distracted today, in pain today, excited today? Do we notice? Do we listen? Do we try to discern? How can I love this person today? Love notices. Love cares. Takes ownership of what it notices, takes initiative. Not what can someone else do, but what can I do? I got a phone call this weekend. Someone called and said, hey, I've got a friend, they're in a bad living situation, this happened and that happened, and the bottom line is they need a place to save for not just them, but their family. And I'm starting to think, wow, I can't, my usual, no, he's not available, could I call this person? And I'm sort of muttering out loud, and the person called me and said, no, they're staying with us. And I'm thinking, you live in a like one-room apartment. Like, no, they're staying with us. That's fine. I just want to talk through the ministry implications because it's gonna affect our availability to serve this weekend. They owned it. A tremendous inconvenience to themselves. They owned it because love cares. And when it's not obvious how to care or when it's beyond your capability to care, love asks. Love pursues. Love investigates. How can I love? Who can help me love? Sometimes just asking, hey, how can I love you, is a way to love someone. Letting them know that someone has noticed and cared. Sometimes it doesn't work. When I was going through chaplaincy training, one of the things that they said is, for someone who's gone through trauma, open-ended questions might not be your friend. For someone who's having a decent day, hey, how can I help? How can I love you? Well, okay, let me think about that. to someone who's gone through trauma, I don't know. I don't know what you can do. I can't think. I just lost someone. I just went through something. And one thing that they taught me in chaplaincy training is when someone is in crisis, what can I get you to eat? Not do you want to eat? I'm getting you something to eat. What do you want? Do you want a hamburger or a hot dog? Do you want water or Kool-Aid? Simple, simple choices. I remember a year or so ago, we had someone in the fellowship who had gone through a crisis, and someone took the initiative to organize a team and said, "Hey, what are some things that you need done at your house?" "Oh, I don't know." "Well, you better make a list because we're going to be there tomorrow. Have your list ready because love asks and love acts. Love acts." This past summer, one of our elders was getting ready to go on vacation with his family. The phone rings. Someone says, "Hey, can we talk?" "You mean over the phone?" "No, like, can I meet you somewhere? Can I come over?" He says to his wife, "Okay, we're supposed to leave in like an hour. If I start this conversation, we're not getting out of here tonight." And she says, "Okay, well, if you don't have this conversation, who does? I don't think anyone else can have this conversation. If you don't have this conversation now, will there be an open door to do it when we get back? If I don't do this now, I don't think that I'm going to get another chance." "Okay, well, then we're going to rebook the flights because it sounds like you need to do it because love acts." And they lost a day of vacation. They lost some dollars, but love acts. And sometimes love acts in a way that costs more than a day at the beach. Because sometimes the most loving thing to do is to not give someone what they're sure that they want or deserve. Because love isn't concerned with what someone wants. Love is passionate about what's best. And sometimes what's best is in conflict with what somebody wants. And sometimes not giving in to the demands of people that we love costs us. Costs us access, costs us friendship, costs us relationship. But love still acts, even when it costs, because that's what Jesus did. He acted despite the cost. If Ritz-Carlton knows how to serve, if they can go after wow stories to build their brand, we should be able to go after Jesus stories to build his church. The challenge as we wrap up is to make sure that we're building his church. That's the difference we want to look out for. The reason bringing the world's techniques into church seem to offer so much but always, always fail is that Jesus isn't a brand. And Calvary shouldn't be a brand for that matter. I cringe when I hear someone say, "Oh, I love Calvary. You're such a loving church. Hey, I talked to some visitors. They seemed to really like us. They said we were a loving church." I mean, it's good, but it shouldn't be our goal. Our goal shouldn't be to be known as a loving church. Our goal should be to love people as the church. What's the difference? At Ritz-Carlton, when they dazzle someone with their service, they take credit. They boast in the accomplishment. They make sure that the media prints stories about it that make it easy for me to Google the story that I couldn't remember when I was putting together my message. They tell people, "We're Ritz-Carlton, just look at the things we've done." When we love someone the way that Jesus loves us, the right response is what? It's not to take credit. It's to give glory. "You guys are such a loving church." You know, if we are, it's only because Jesus is a loving God. And that's what Jesus has asked us to be about. We have to be about. Because for most of the world, it's still night. And pointing people to Calvary Chapel isn't going to change that. Loving people to Jesus can change that. It's the only thing that can change that. Jesus tells us in verse 33, "Hey, for a while, you can't be with me where I am. But what we get to do, since we can't be with Jesus where he is, we get to be Jesus to people where we are." What a privilege. What an opportunity. What a responsibility. I'm glad He gave us His Holy Spirit to allow us to do that. And so, Lord, as we close, we pray that You would anoint us, that You would fill us afresh, that we could love people not only following Your example, but empowered, Lord, by Your person. The power that raised You from the grave, allowing You to be the first fruits of the dead, is the power that dwells within us, calling us, reminding us, allowing us to love people in Your name. Lord, open our eyes to what that looks like. Lead us to the opportunities that You've prepared for us to love because You first loved us, to love as You have and continue to love us.